Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second big Thursday hour here at Catholic Answers Live, Thursdays being open forum days, meaning any question you've got about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, anything you want to know about what Catholics believe or do, or how Catholics think about what they believe and do, 888-318-7884. The number, you've got a question about the sacraments, about the Bible, about the Pope, 888-318-7884. You can be Catholic and call. You can be non-Catholic and call. Everybody's welcome. That's why we call it Open Forum. And our guest this hour is the host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. Father John Trigilio holds a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctor of theology in biblical studies. He is a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars and has been the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002. Hi, Father John Trigilio.
How are you?
I am so good because I'm seeing you.
That's scary. You know, you're doing early penance.
No, not at all. It's nice to see you. And anybody who joins us on Facebook Live or YouTube can see Father has joined us via Skype. And so we can see his face here in the studio. And that's particularly good for us, Father, because you're a big deal TV star. And we're trying to make a TV show now. And now we can steal some of this video and put it in the TV show so that we'll have a big... Yeah, I appreciate that.
Well, it'll get canceled.
No, yeah, I know. Well, you've been doing a Web of Faith and Web of Faith 2.0 for a long time, though.
Oh, over 20 years now.
Holy smokes. Wow.
Yeah, we beat Gilligan's Island, Hogan's Heroes, the whole bunch.
Yeah, you did. Boy, you pick some real highbrow television to use as your examples there.
I was aiming for a firing line with Bill Buckley, but I don't think we got there yet.
Oh, yeah, that show was on for a long time, too. Yeah. Well, congratulations on all that. How often do you make the show?
We go down once a year and do 13 episodes, Monday through Thursday, and then they replay them a couple of times, and then they invite us back.
That is cool. And as long as you keep getting invited back, you're going to keep doing it.
That's a good sign, yes.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Well, we have tons and tons of questions coming over the phone and via internet and YouTube. Shall we get to them?
Let's go right ahead.
All right, Isaiah in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. You are on with Father John Trigilio. Your question, Isaiah.
Yes, sir. I actually had two questions. Maybe y'all can answer both of them. Okay. I'll give you the first one. Can you know 100% sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven? My second question.
No, that's fine.
My second question is, was Peter the first pope, and was he infallible?
Okay, let's start with salvation, maybe.
Yes, you can hope and really feel that you're pretty close, but you have no absolute metaphysical certitude that we're going to go straight to heaven. But you have good assurance if you've been living a good life, following the commandments, following the teaching of the church and that. But we don't have absolute certitude until you actually get there because of the fact that there is a possibility, not a probability, but a possibility you might commit a sin just before you die. And if you commit a mortal sin, then that would, preclude you from going to heaven. So obviously, if someone lived a good life like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, but then, she had this intense hatred in her heart for one of her sisters and killed her, she wouldn't go to heaven just because she had, 5,000 good days and one bad day. So you have to always be prepared every day as if it were your last day in terms of being good with God and being in what we call the state of grace. But there are indications that you're on the right path, that you're following the commandments, you're living the life of grace, participating in the sacraments, and things like that. But knowing that you have absolute salvation, no. We're never absolutely positively sure. We can be, have, like I said, a good probability, but you don't want to play odds with your salvation and just presume that you're in a good state of grace always know that you are by making good regular confessions.
All right. So was that satisfying to the first question there, Isaiah?
No, not really. But I mean, I know that's y'all's position. So it's not a scriptural position, but.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right. Fair enough. So you're coming at this from are you an evangelical Protestant? Is that right, Isaiah?
Yes, sir. Yeah, I personally believe that the Bible teaches and says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Well, we believe
and
that too.
The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ was enough to pay for all of our sins. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Fair
but,
enough. I appreciate that. I think you. I just want to let Father have it before we go too far. Let Father respond because it's helpful to know. Go ahead, Father.
We wouldn't disagree so much because we do believe it's not by our good works alone, but St. James also says in the Bible it's not by faith alone. It's both faith and works because it's divine grace that gets us into heaven. But again, you can live a good life. 99% of your life, but what happens if at the end of your life you kill someone, you murder them? Just because you have accepted Christ and your salvation is not absolute, because there is a possibility you can still sin. That's why you need to repent. That's why even televangelists like Jimmy Swagger, you know, if it was once saved, always saved, he would never have had to apologize, but he did, because he acknowledged the fact that, you know, when he sinned, it was sin, and he repudiated it by renouncing it. So that's what we believe as Catholic Christians too. That, you know, there's a possibility, not a probability, but a possibility, you could still do something very bad before you die, and you can't just count on the fact that, well, I accepted Jesus 30, 40 years ago. But if you live a good life every day, then you know you're in the right track.
I see we disagree on that, and I don't mean to do you agree with it, but I think we both are clear on each other's positions. The other question you had was whether or not St. Peter was the first pope, and was he infallible? Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay, Father?
Yes, we certainly believe he is the first pope, even though the word pope is not used in the sacred scripture, but Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to Peter. He says, Peter, you are the rock upon which I will build my church. And then every subsequent successor of Peter has been the Bishop of Rome. Peter died in Rome, established the first Christian community in Rome, and every single Bishop of Rome has been given the title Pope. But it's not so much the title, it's the fact that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter, and Peter's the one to whom Jesus gave the keys, and he said, whatever you declare bound on earth is bound, and whatever is most inclusive. And Peter's infallibility did not give him impeccability, which is the inability to sin. Peter did sin. He denied Jesus three times. He was not perfect, but his infallibility and the Pope's infallibility only rests in matters of faith and morals, that he cannot teach error and bind it in conscience on the faithful. It doesn't mean he can't sin, because we've had some bad popes in history, and we've had some good popes in history.
Isaiah?
Yes, sir. Well, that doesn't quite settle it for me. I mean, on the matter of faith, if that was the case, how come in Galatians 2:11, Peter withstood, it says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed.
Oh, yeah, that's Paul saying. Yeah, I see.
The context.
Okay, Isaiah, sorry, I don't mean to keep interrupting you, but want to have a conversation. Okay, so Paul says that he corrected Peter. I said it right to his face, to Cephas. What do you say about that, Father?
Well, Peter was not binding. Peter may, again, you have to remake distinctions that the papal infallibility, the pope's infallibility, is very restrictive. It's only when he's teaching to the whole universal church and binding in faith and morals that this is something that all the faithful must believe. His own personal opinions may be off. His prudential judgments may not be accurate. But infallibility only restricts the fact that he cannot bind something. So, for instance, Peter could not say, I don't believe Jesus is divine. or that he's man. The church solemnly believes he's both God and man. So Peter would not be able to teach a false teaching, but his prudential judgments, and that's where St. Paul was correcting him, is not so much on the content of doctrine, but what he was saying, how he was saying it, in what context.
If I remember right, Peter had already taught what Paul was teaching himself there earlier. Peter was in a little trouble here because he was going back on his own teaching.
He wasn't going back on it. It was just that he was misbehaving.
Yeah,
he was acting imprudent.
Right, we readily admit that we have popes who misbehave. Isaiah, where are we right now? How do you feel about all that?
I have my own views on it, but it's interesting to see what position y'all do hold on that.
Well, I feel so grateful that you called then, because it's you're a very gracious person, and as far as we're concerned, you are our brother in Christ, and we're very happy to talk with you. I should warn you though, if you keep calling back, we're going to try to whittle away and make you a Catholic. We're going to keep trying because we want you to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. But we got to take a quick break. Isaiah, thank you so much for that call. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father John Trigilio right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Many atheists assert the only real form of knowledge is scientific knowledge, thus excluding any sort of religious knowledge, whether philosophical or theological. Such a belief is called scientism, and it's unreasonable for two reasons. First, it's self-refuting. Its truth cannot be verified by the scientific method. It's a metaphysical proposition, and as such, is not scientific knowledge. But if science can't verify the truth of scientism, well then, scientism itself cannot be a legitimate form of knowledge, in which case, it's self-refuting. Moreover, scientism undermines science as a rational form of inquiry, because it denies presupposed philosophical assumptions that are necessary to even do science, such as there's an external world outside the minds of scientists. So, to reject God's existence on the grounds that it's not scientific knowledge is simply unreasonable. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
What difference does it make who or what you worship or what you believe? Sharing the faith used to make some people mad because it challenged their own strong beliefs. Today, it makes a lot of people yawn because they don't have strong beliefs about anything. Religious indifference is the great spiritual sickness of our age, a product of the relativism that dominates modern culture. This is Matt Nelson, and in my new book, Just Whatever, I'll take down the building blocks of religious indifference one by one. We'll look at the different kinds of indifference you tend to encounter in your friends and family members to see where they come from and why they're seductive. What you believe matters. Find out why and what to do about it in my new book, Just Whatever. You can order your copy of Just Whatever by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio, our guest this hour. It's open forum. Anyone is welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, and whatever question you've got on the Catholic faith. We've got a great big giant TV star here to take your questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. On Facebook, people type in their questions sometimes, Father. Sometimes they'll pick up the phone and call. But when folks are watching on Facebook, they sometimes type in the questions. And Adam typed in the following. How do I answer the question that goes like this? With religion, it's all about where you were born. If you're born in some parts of the world, you'll most likely be Muslim. Other parts, Hindu. Other, Christian, etc. I struggle to answer questions like this. Thanks, you guys, and God bless.
Well, he does make a good point that, you know, initially you accept or you're given the religion of your parents, and that's usually the place of where you come from. So, for instance, if you're born in Europe, you're more than likely going to be raised in a Christian family. And if you're born and raised in the Middle East, you're more likely going to be Muslim, or obviously if you're in Israel, more than likely be Jewish. But that's not where it ends. It's not like your cultural or ethnic parameters, which are very limited. Religion transcends even time and space. So while you may have been raised in a faith that was predominant where you were born, you're not confined to that, because obviously once you attain the use of reason, you start to ask yourself questions and you meet people from other faiths. You learn things about other faiths and you start to discern, am I going to continue what I've been given by my mom and dad? Have they been given good example that would encourage me to do so? Do I have a firm conviction in my conscience that this is truly the true faith? And every believer has to ask themselves that, you know, is this the true faith? Because they can't just presume, well, because this is what our family or our lineage or our DNA structure has adopted. I have to ask myself, and that's the whole point of whether it's adult baptism for someone who's never been baptized before or someone who's confirmed in the faith, that they own it themselves and say, yes, I firmly believe that the Catholic faith is the true faith, that I'm embracing Catholic Christianity to its full extent. But just because my family was not of that quote-unquote denomination doesn't mean that I'm locked into that. That's why the urging of the church that we all be evangelists, that we all evangelize, that we all spread the gospel, first and foremost by living a good example. When people see Catholic Christians behaving properly, that's the first good thing. And then when they hear us talking about, in a non-threatening way, but hear us talk about Jesus and the church like the early Christians did. You know, we just presume, well, because you were raised Lutheran, you know, you're happy, we're going to leave you alone. Well, no, it's not that we're right and they're wrong. It's that we have the fullness of truth. We have all seven sacraments, not just two. We have the fullness of revelation, not just sacred scripture, but sacred scripture and sacred tradition. We have the Pope and the bishops. We have the intercession of Mary and the saints. So it's the fullness of the Catholic Christianity that we offer to our non-Catholic brethren. It's not that we're saying, oh, you were stupid and you were in error. We don't believe that. We believe that if they're Christian, they're in partial communion, and we want them to receive what we call in full communion. And then they can receive literally Holy Communion once you're in full communion.
And then, that right, that's the grand finale. That's the source and summit of the whole thing once you're there. But it's also the case, I mean, one way we might say it, and I'll run this by you, Father, see what you think, that the truth, if almost nobody knows about the truth, it's still the truth. And if people have all kinds of different views, it may take a long time for the truth to get around, but it's still the truth.
Absolutely. You see this in the scientific realm.
Yeah, right.
You know, how many people never knew about Aristotle, and it took a while for that to be spread around, or even the advances in science that, you know, right now, because everything's so instantaneous because of the internet and that, even there, you know, it takes time for people to hear the news, digest the news. And just because someone has not yet heard the full message, maybe they only got a partial message. Here's where the Catholic Church, we firmly believe that we have the full, complete message of salvation. And even though other faiths may have parts of it, we want to offer people the fullness. It's like if one faith only had 20 letters in alphabet and we have 26. Well, the ones who have 20 would not be wrong because those 20 letters would be correct, but we have all 26. So we would have the fullness there.
I never heard that analogy. I like that one very much. I think they got more in Spanish, so that makes they're even better than we are.
Well, they buy a vowel.
Yeah. There are more vowels, but all right. We go to Reed now in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Reed, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father John. I've got a societal question. Our daughter-in-law's sister has just announced her engagement to her girlfriend of 2 years. We love both of those young ladies as individuals, but we're struggling with this upcoming marriage. I've been raised that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's the sacrament of holy matrimony. And I just want to know what the your view or the Catholic Church's view is on same-sex marriage and the attendance of such events.
Okay. Thank you, Reed. Father?
Well, I must say it's not an uncommon question. I mean, it's in my family, it's in almost everybody's family at some point. There's a relative, either in direct line or by marriage, that this affects. So I'm glad he brought it up. First and foremost, you know, we still and firmly and will always believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that they enter into a permanent, a faithful, and God willing, fruitful union. That being the case, two men, two women cannot be husband and wife any more than having a polygamous marriage where you can have more than one spouse, any more than you can have an incestuous union where a brother and sister can marry each other or a parent marry their child. There's certain restrictions that are not just incidental, they're of the very essence of the sacrament. And so for the sacrament to be valid in the eyes of God and the church, it must be a man marrying a woman, and they must commit themselves to a permanent, faithful, God-willing, fruitful union. Now, that being the case, what do you do when one of your relatives announces that, you know, they're gay or lesbian and they're going to get married? Well, we can't give them, we can't support their position and say, okay, that's fine, because it's not any more than you would say if a brother says, well, I'm going to marry my sister. I don't know any family that would say, oh, well, we're happy for you. They would say we love you and, you know, we'll do anything for you, but we can't condone what you're doing. If you're going to marry your sister, that's against our deepest core of our faith. Or if a man was going to say to his mom and dad, I'm going to have two wives. You know, a good family would say, okay, son, we love you and we're going to always be there for you, but we cannot support and condone your decision in this area because this is against the law of God and the law of the natural moral law. So you can oppose it without being mean or nasty. Now, whether or not you attend, that's a question you yourself must decide after deep, deep prayer and consultation with your spiritual director or your confessor. I only advise people that if only on the most severe circumstances where this is a son or a daughter and they'll never speak to you again if you don't go. If you go, go under duress to make sure that everyone knows you don't approve of this, so that you don't go to the reception, you don't give them a wedding gift, and you make it known to your son or daughter that you're only going because they're your son or daughter and you don't approve of this. And I've seen non-Catholics do that when they come to a Catholic wedding. You know, they're there, but the look you get and their demeanor is such that we don't approve of this. And people get the message. But if you go to the wedding in the tuxedo, if you go to the reception, if you go to the wedding shower, bridal shower, and you pretend like this is normal, well, then you're becoming a cooperator in evil because this is considered wrong and sinful. So doing it in a very charitable yet proper way, you know, you need to talk this over with your spiritual director or confessor. You need to pray about it, but also think to yourself, what's the best for your son or daughter? Telling them the truth and supporting the truth, or pretending like this doesn't really mean much, and just keeping quiet.
Yeah.
Go along, get along, don't rock the boat. You're not doing any favors, because like I said, what if they were going to marry their first cousin or someone like that, or any number of scenarios that most people today would still consider inappropriate, and not just inappropriate, but against the very essence of marriage. Because nowadays they're letting, they're going to start to permit. I hear older people marrying children now, which we had gotten away from after so many years. But now they want to say, well, if an old man or a middle-aged man wants to marry a teenage boy, that he should be allowed to do that. Of course, most people today are going to say absolutely not. But if you follow the same logical argument that's being used for same-sex marriage, or even with among heterosexuals, for it to be a valid marriage, a person has to be valid. I mean, it's be able to get married because they don't have a prior bond. And yet we still see so many times where families sort of wink and nudge and say, well, it's not a valid marriage because they're not getting married in church and they were married a couple of times before, but that's okay. We give too much. Mother and Jonathan used to call it misguided compassion, and I like that term.
Reed, how does all that sit with you?
That's a perfect answer. We will ponder our upcoming event. We're hoping it'll be on a conflicting day, which happened to occur at a recent marriage between two of our neighbors that happened to be Jay and Frank, and we weren't able to attend, but we'll just turn it over to the Holy Spirit.
Oh, well, that's good hands then. You got the right hands to turn it over to. Thanks, Reed, very much for that call. Lots of calls still to come for Father John Trigilio. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Probably could still get in if you start dialing now. 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Father John Trigilio right after this.
Tim Staples here. Since May is the month of Mary and Mother's Day, I'm offering a great opportunity for you to help yourself, your family, and your friends to get to know our Blessed Mother more deeply than ever before. And to help make that happen, we're offering my book, Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines for only $9.95. Folks, that's over 45% off the regular price. From her Immaculate Conception to the Annunciation, from her title as Mother of God to her perpetual virginity, from her assumption into heaven to her role as co-redemptrix, I'll give you all the facts and back them up with solid biblical evidence in a way that's easy to read, remember, and understand. Make this May the month you, your friends, and your family grow closer to the Mother of the Church, our Mother Mary. To get your copies of Behold Your Mother, call 1-888-291-8000 or log on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Peggy Normandin.
I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was.
Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin. Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Father, I'm so glad you're here for this part. It's what we call the groovy music. It only comes on Thursdays. Oh, we love it. Father!
I'm a Blondie fan myself.
You're a Blondie fan?
Yes.
Really? Deborah Harry?
Yeah.
That is...
You know Blondie?
Oh, Blondie,
Pat
yeah.
Benatar?
No, oh, you're a Pat Benatar fan too? I'm a big fan of a Blondie. I like Blondie a lot. Kind of disco punk rock and roll from the 70s and 80s. Yeah, Father, I'm on that bandwagon with you. But that was that band right there is called Nick Check and the Dead Century, and we love it when their music plays. So I almost wish it would be the theme music of our whole show. But we'll have to talk Nick into that. We go now to Carol, who's listening on iCatholic Radio. Carol, you are on with Father John Trigilio. Your question, please. And hang on, Carol, because I think I pressed the wrong button. Carol, are you there?
Hi. Yes, I'm here.
Okay, go ahead.
Hi. Can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Okay. I was recently on a Catholic forum that mentioned something I'd never heard about. It was the proto-evangelium of Jesus. I think they call it the infancy gospel. It was written by James the Just. And they they kind of said, well, everything we believe about, like we learned about Mary's early life, like her mother and how St. Anne, you know, wanted children but couldn't have them. And then she had Mary and she kind of presented her in the temple to be the perpetual virgin. And just the early years and stuff, that is kind of what we believe. But I guess I'm curious as to why none of that was ever put in the Bible, or that I've never heard of it. So,
Father?
Is there any explanation for that? Or?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because there is such a thing as the Proto-Evangelium, but it's called the Proto-Evangelium of James, not of Jesus. But there are, at the time of the Gospels, there were other writings, and the church made a solemn decision that the ones that we have now, the 27 books that are currently in the New Testament, are the authentic, inspired, revealed text. Now, some of the other texts were written well after the apostles, in sometimes the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and written by Gnostics. So like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is completely, nobody believes it was actually written by her, and it was written, you know, by Gnostics who had this bizarre, very bizarre theology that does not conform to Christianity. The Gospel of St. Thomas, very unlikely that it was written by Thomas. But let's say for the point of argument that James actually wrote the Proto-Evangelium of James. Just because he wrote it doesn't make it a gospel. A gospel is a text that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that the church authenticated as inspired scripture. And because James was not, that book was not, his epistle was, but not that Proto-Evangelium, that means it's not inspired text. However, the writings of Julius Caesar were not inspired, but his commentary on the Gallic Wars we take as factual. The things in our current, well, I used to say phone book, but who ever seen a phone book anymore? Nowadays, electronic. But you pick up today, if you had a phone book in front of you or a dictionary, it'd be factual, it'd be true, but it's not inspired. That's the distinction there, that just because a text can be linked to the apostolic era, or even if they found, and here's, I'm going to go out and limb here, even if the Blessed Mother had written something down, it would not make it into the gospel, because even though you could, if you could prove that she actually wrote it, that does not mean it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be part of sacred scripture. It was solemnly and absolutely defined irrevocably that the books that we currently have, the 27 books in the New Testament, and then we have in the Old Testament, the 46 books of the Old Testament, those are the ones that the church not only recognizes as being authentic, but also what we call canonical, that you have the absolute assurance that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So going back to James's other book here, okay, the names of Mary's parents, Joachim and Anne, are mentioned in there. The church has confidence that that was her, the names of her parents, but it's not de fide. You do not have to believe that her parents were actually named Joachim and Anne. The church accepts that, just as they accept Julius Caesar's commentary on the Gallic Wars, but only the part of Bible that has been in there from the time going back to, you know, when St. Jerome first translated the Greek and the Latin, the Greek and the Rome, Greek and the Hebrew into Latin, the Vulgate text in around 400 AD. That's the first time you have the first compilation of both Old and New Testaments. But the church, even from the very beginning, even in the first century, you know, accepted those 27 books as the New Testament, and James's Proto-Evangelium was never in that. So you can't say, oh, because it's not in there, it doesn't make it not true. But you can say anything that is in sacred scripture is true because it's inspired and it's revealed, it's inerrant.
Carol, does that all make sense?
Yeah. So can I just like,
sure,
finish it up by saying, like, in my head, it's not spirit, it's not divinely inspired, but it's historically correct, and so. Does the church accept what it says? In other words, what I'm saying is it like traditional? Like, is it like a tradition kind of thing, like a handed down orally kind of tradition thing? Or
we wouldn't say that.
Okay.
We wouldn't say that because there is a distinction between sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And parts of James's Protoevangelium can be true. Parts of it could be inaccurate. So it's your prudential judge what you want to accept from that. But you can accept everything as de fide factual in the canonical scriptures. The non-canonical scriptures, and only those which, you know, are reliable, can you say, okay, I can take or leave. Just like I can take Julius Caesar, or I don't have to. You know, I could dispute his commentary. But in that book that you just referred to, all the different aspects about Mary's life, some of that is pious tradition, which is not sacred tradition. Pious tradition is something that we call either private revelation, or prudentially it's up for grabs. So again, I would say it could be historically accurate. It may not be. We don't know. But you do know for certain that sacred scripture is.
Carol, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call. Let's go to Glenn now in Bethel, Ohio. Glenn, you are on with Father Trujillo. Your question, please.
Yeah, good. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he got rather vocal and said, well, the Baptist denomination is the extension of the original Apostolic Assembly. And I asked him, I said, well, do you keep Christmas and Easter? And he said, of course we do. And I said, well, you didn't get that from the original Apostolic Assembly, that you got those from the Mother Church. And from an ecumenical kind of standpoint, it led me to hear this statement and where my question comes from. If you're a Christian, you are a Roman Catholic of some venue, because Christianity is Roman Catholicism. And then I say that in a question. Is Christianity Roman Catholicism?
Well, we would say the two are synonymous, because we firmly believe that Jesus Christ founded the church, and he founded on the rock of Peter, and Peter is the head of the church, and his successor, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is head of the church. Now, for our non-Catholic brethren, we refer to it, we describe it a little bit differently, not to confuse anyone, but the different Christian denominations are part of the true church in the extent that what they believe in terms of their sacraments. Certainly they believe in baptism. We share that same belief. They believe in the sacred scripture. We share that belief. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. We share that belief. That's why when a baptized Christian comes into the Catholic faith, we refer to them not as a convert, but we refer to them as someone who comes into full communion with the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church, we believe, the true Church of Christ, as the Second Vatican Council makes it very clear, subsists in the Catholic Church. That means they're one and the same. Now, non-Catholic Christians don't believe that. Well, they don't. You not believing it doesn't make it unso. I mean, if you could be living on outside the United States, but if it's a U.S. territory and you're a citizen by default and you don't believe it, you still are, because it's the law of the land, whether you believe it or not. And so our non-Catholic brethren, we believe they're part of the church. That's why when we encourage them to come into full communion, we don't say to them, oh, you're all wrong and we're all right. We again say we have the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. And so that the true church that Jesus founded, again, when did Jesus use the word church? He used it when he said to Peter, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He makes it very clear. He uses the word ekklesia, the Greek word, and he mentions it upon Peter, kephas, the rock, Petros. And so the fact that the church is founded by Christ, and the identity with Peter and the 12 apostles, the apostolic succession, is so important. So we do believe that other Christian denominations are part of the church in the extent of them having valid sacraments and having their belief in revelation. It's just that since the time of the Reformation and even the time of the Great Schism between the East and West with Orthodoxy, that unity has been sort of broken up. There's still something that brings us, though there is still a root or a vein that's connecting us partially. And there's why every pope has been praying for true ecumenism, where we just don't want everything down and all get together and say, you know, let bygones be bygones, but that we want everyone to believe fully all that the church has to teach through the magisterium and embrace all the graces that God has given us through all seven sacraments. And again, those are only found in their fullness in the Catholic Church.
Okay, George. Oh, excuse me. That was Glenn. I beg your pardon, Glenn.
It's Glenn. It's amazing to me that led to that question, because I think that all Protestants are, and I know this is probably from a different standpoint, but they're really renegade Roman Catholics. And the biggest evidence is the fact that they don't keep the biblical Sabbath of the seventh day, but they keep the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. And whether you're a Protestant or whether you're a full-blown Italian, Roman Catholic, there's a tie. It all came from the Mother Church, who, to the best of my knowledge, and of course I've got a lot of learning to do and I'm seeking answers, came out of particularly the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when this church was developed. And the many things that go along with that, like the such a thing as Christmas and its association with the birthday of all the gods and goddesses, the Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, goddess of Easter, were all created by men during that time of that council right there. And those things are kept, whether you happen to be, like I said, a bona fide Catholic, Roman Catholic, or if you're a Reformed Roman Catholic called a Protestant.
One thing I would, Glenn, thanks so much. There's a lot to unpack there, and some that might need a considerable more nuance, even the fact that there are many Protestants who don't celebrate Christmas. That's been matter of fact, the Protestants who founded the United States of America, they would have been aghast if you had suggested to them that they celebrate Christmas. So, but also, it's also the case that the Council of Nicaea confirms a great deal of what the church had been thinking already for, 325, 400 years. Anything you want to add before we take a break, Father?
No, just that, again, Nicaea was the first ecumenical council, but there was also the Council of Jerusalem that's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, and the church's teaching authority did not start with Nicaea. Nicaea was convened because of Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ.
Yeah. But on the more general point that the Catholic Church has been faithful in transmitting what it is the Holy Spirit wanted transmitted.
Goes from day one. It goes back to Peter himself and the apostles.
Right.
That's why we don't. Because some people have came up with this. The Dan Brown nonsense in the Da Vinci Code makes that clear, that they try to make it sound like the Emperor Constantine
invented. Yeah. Right.
The other way around.
It's always a good day when you get a Dan Brown mention on Catholic Answers Live. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Father John Trigilio right after this.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. Did you know that Catholic Answer speakers, including yours truly, travel all over the globe speaking at conferences, parish events, high schools, and colleges? If you would like to bring a Catholic Answer speaker to your neck of the woods, visit CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Tim Staples here. Since May is the month of Mary and Mother's Day, I'm offering a great opportunity for you to help yourself, your family, and your friends to get to know our Blessed Mother more deeply than ever before. And to help make that happen, we're offering my book, Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, for only $9.95. Folks, that's over 45% off the regular price. From her Immaculate Conception to the Annunciation, from her title as Mother of God, to her perpetual virginity, from her assumption into heaven to her role as co-redemptrix. I'll give you all the facts and back them up with solid biblical evidence in a way that's easy to read, remember, and understand. Make this May the month you, your friends, and your family grow closer to the mother of the church, our Mother Mary. To get your copies of Behold Your Mother, call 1-888-291-8000 or log on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio. He is the host of, well, he was the host of, why am I having trouble? Web of Faith. But now he's the host of Web of Faith 2.0.
That's right. The first one was with Father Levis. The 2.0 was with Father Briganti.
Yeah. And, you know, Father Briganti, he's all right. But what are you going to do? I didn't know if you would how you would take to that.
Better be careful because he's Italian.
Yeah. Well, oh, okay. All right. Well, I will be careful. Your name sounds Italian too. I sometimes get the feeling that you're Italian, Father Trigilio.
Sicilian.
Oh, Sicilian. That's now that you don't. You people don't hold grudges, right? The Sicilians don't.
We're the ones invented the word.
What's vendetta. The vendetta? That's right. That's a Sicilian concept. That's right. Well. All right, Father, I was only teasing about Father Briganti. Please do not hold a vendetta against me. Let's go to George in Santa Rosa, California. George is listening on the Catholic Answers app. And George, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Father.
Well, actually, I need to make a correction. I don't have the app on my phone. I'm just calling. I'm just listening to my phone.
Oh, I got you.
A long story.
Oh, that's... I don't understand any of that technology, so the story wouldn't do me any good anyways. So I'm just glad you're here, George. What's your question?
Well, the old string and Coke can. If I had my brothers, that's what I would use. Okay, I'm a Protestant and therefore non-Catholic, and I'll try to be as charitable as possible. Now, roughly speaking, America is 22% Catholic, Roman and the various other rites. So that means 78% non-Catholic. And last year, I guess Paul Kingler came out with a tome, A Pope and a President, about how Ronald Wilson Reagan reestablished diplomatic relations with the Holy See
right.
in 1984, 34 years ago. Okay. I realize we have freedom of religion under this country owing to the First Amendment. But why? We're supposed to be a religiously neutral country and historically Protestant.
I see.
So, and what advantage is there to non-Catholics in the United States having diplomatic relations with the Vatican?
Okay,
and
with the George, that's all right. I want to let Father answer, but I'll continue the conversation with you. But it's we have an ambassador to the Vatican City State. And Father, as a Protestant asking that or addressing a Protestant's objection to why would we have an ambassador there as a secular country, what would you say?
It's a good question, because when President Reagan proposed that we establish full diplomatic relations, there was a big brouhaha, but we had we did have partial relations. It was called the Apostolic
Nuncio?
Not the nuncio,
oh.
Delegation.
Oh, yeah.
And the Vatican Embassy, when you go to the other European countries, this is the oldest diplomatic corps in the world that's been continuously in function. Because Vatican City State is technically and legally an independent sovereign country, it's only 10 acres big. It's the Vatican itself and then a few little places here and there. But it is actually an independent country. That distinguishes it from, say, Orthodoxy. So the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Moscow, they may be the head of that particular church, but they're not the head of a country. Vatican City is an independent nation. At one time, the Papal States incorporated all the middle parts of Italy, And it wasn't until Garibaldi unified Italy and under one state that that got dissolved. But even after that took place, the Concordat with the Italian government established the sovereignty. So the Vatican diplomatic relations that they have with the United States has nothing to do with the Catholic religion per se. It's because it is an independent country, and we do have diplomatic relations with the Chinese, the Russians, almost any type of country you can think of. And so it has nothing to do with religion. But because there are so many, you know, 25% of the United States is Catholic, and because of the fact that the Vatican has access to some places our United States government does not, it helps our American diplomats, particularly when during the Cold War, when they had no access to many of the countries behind the Iron Curtain. The Vatican still had some, you know, even though they weren't necessarily embassies, they still had priests and bishops and cardinals behind the Iron Curtain where they could get information, not in terms of spying or that, but, you know, accurate things of what's going on, the news, things like that, that would be helpful to know what the living situation was. So the diplomatic relation is between the Vatican City State, and the Pope is the head of state. So that's why when he came to visit the United States for a state visit, he was treated the same diplomatic honors as they treated Queen Elizabeth or the President of France or the Chancellor of Germany, because he is a sovereign in his own right. But he, simultaneously, and more importantly for us, he's the Bishop of Rome and head of the Roman Catholic Church, which altogether is over 1 billion members around the world. So that too has some impact. But technically, legally, having diplomatic relations does not violate the First Amendment in any way, shape, or form.
George, it is a sensitive question, so I want to give you a chance to respond, and we can discuss this. So how do you respond to what Father said? George? Do I not have George anymore? No? No. Oh, I guess we don't have George with us. The phone is still alight, but he is not responding.
We broke diplomatic relations with George.
We did indeed break diplomatic relations with George. So we don't have diplomatic relations with the Holy See. We have diplomatic relations with Vatican City State. Is that the Holy?
Yes, because the Holy See is the whole Vatican. And now sometimes it depends on what authors you consult, because at one time the Holy See did include all the diplomats and all the
sector.
So, but when you look at Vatican City State, that's an independent country, and you know the Pope is the head of state, and that's because the embassy of the United States used to be separate in Rome. They moved into the same building as the American embassy to Italy, and that was done under President Obama. But when President Reagan first inaugurated the full diplomatic relations, there was an actual separate United States embassy to the Vatican in Rome that was separate from the United States embassy to the country of Italy.
Yeah.
And even though they're still distinctly separate, right now they share the same real estate.
And another thing, Father, it's not a unique situation. There are other countries where the head of state is also the head of a religion.
Actually, yeah, when you look at England, I mean, Queen Elizabeth is the legal head of state.
Right.
Although they do have a prime minister, she is technically the head of state, and she's the head of the Church of England. So she's a simultaneous one there for herself. And nobody ever, I've never heard anyone complain about having diplomatic relations with Great Britain. Probably because, you know, the name Great Britain doesn't automatically bring up the idea of the Church of England. But when you mention the Vatican or the Holy See or the Pope, they automatically go, oh, it's Catholic. Well, yeah, it's Catholic, but it's a two-edged sword or two sides of the same coin. He's the head of state, and he's also supreme head of the church.
George, I'm sorry we weren't able to have a little more discussion about it, because I do think for a Protestant Christian in the United States, that's a perfectly reasonable question and one that we should discuss openly. And I'm sorry we weren't able to discuss it more. Father John Trigilio, may we have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Noni Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. It's always a pleasure being with you.
Thank you. It's a pleasure. It's mine.
It was nice seeing you this time, too, via Skype.
Yes, scary as it is.
Yeah, it's not scary at all. You look like a very friendly priest.
That's not what my parishioners say.
Oh, really? Well, they've been to confession with you, Father. They know they know how strict you are. All right. Well, we'll take a quick break. A quick 24-hour break, I guess, or 22-hour break. We'll be back with more Catholic Answers Live tomorrow. Don't forget, Jimmy Akin's 25th anniversary tomorrow, second hour. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.